Welcome along to all Catholic Insight readers and sometime listeners. We've been neglecting our podcast element of this apostolate. I'd like to try to rectify that a little bit for those who prefer to listen to things or complement them with what is read here on Catholic Insight pages. And today's topic is one of the great lights of the Catholic Reformation, if you can put it that way, however you want to put it, sometimes called the Catholic Counter-Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Let's put it this way, the Elizabethan era, perhaps, or the Tudor dynasty. St. Margaret Clitheroe, whom the great poet Gerard Manley Hopkins described as God's daughter, Margaret Clitheroe. And I hope to read his poem at the end of our few words and reflection on St. Margaret in a few moments, once we talk a little bit about her life and her import in the context of history and God's good providence. Margaret was born sometime in 1556, the middle of the 16th century, in the midst of all the turmoil of the quote-unquote change in religion, which went along with the change in politics under Henry VIII, who was the first monarch of England to rebel fully and schismatically against the Catholic Church. Others had obviously fought with popes and prelates, including his namesake Henry II, who had his battle with Thomas à Becket, which will be presented in our college's play on tomorrow evening, Saturday. It was the 850th anniversary of Thomas à Becket's death last year, 2020, so I recommend listen to that. It premieres at 7 o'clock. There's on Saturday evening. There's notice about that on Catholic Insight as well as the Seat of Wisdom webpage. But Henry II never formally left the church, and in fact was reconciled and did penance for his at least indirect role in the murder of the Archbishop in his very cathedral before the altar. Henry VIII, however, considered himself a Catholic, and but his oath of supremacy, which he promulgated in 1534, making him head of the Church of England in all things, both temporal and spiritual, thus nullifying the Pope's jurisdiction and authority in the land of England, and thus thereby making the King ipso facto Pope in the realm, and the bishops under his thumb. And obviously Henry's motivation in this was to gain an annulment from Catherine of Aragon, of whom he had tired, and in his infatuation with Anne Boleyn, and to consummate the marriage, fulfill the marriage with young Anne. That didn't go well, but we'll get to that in a moment. So Henry VIII's oath of supremacy was a schismatical act which formally separated England from Catholicism, so to speak, even though Henry never saw it that way, and many others did not see it that way, and still to this day do not see it that way with the notion of Anglo-Catholicism and things. And we'll return to that also in a moment. So we have what's called the Anglican Church, or the Established Church, and Margaret Clitheroe, born, as we said, 1556, was raised in that church, the Anglican Church, and she married a prosperous butcher, John Clitheroe. Her maiden name was Middleton, but Margaret was very thoughtful, reflective, spiritual, and with her reading and her prayer, realized that the truth of Christianity was found fully only in Roman Catholicism, to which she converted in 1574. Now, this was problematical because by this point, Roman Catholicism was proscribed and outlawed in the land of England under Henry's daughter by Anne Boleyn, Queen Elizabeth I. Elizabeth came to the throne in 1558 after the death of her half-sister, Mary Tudor, who was Catholic, and tried to did do a lot to restore the land back to Catholicism after Henry's death, her dad's death. But Mary Tudor died too early, Elizabeth came to the throne in 1558, and one of the first things she did was issue her own oath of supremacy, to which all prominent Catholics, well, everyone really, had to submit, either formally or at least in act, and that the and if you did not do so or refuse to go to the Anglican Church, you were there were various penalties depending on the whim and proclivity of the sheriff and others, or the Queen herself. They were at least fined. So Margaret in 1571 refused to attend 1574, sorry, refused to attend the Anglican services. But her husband, who was a Protestant, remained in what we call the established church. They didn't call themselves Protestants. Paid her fines for her. He was supportive, as his own brother William Clitheroe, was a Roman Catholic priest. Now Queen Elizabeth was excommunicated by Pope Saint Pius V in 1570 with the apostolic bull Regnans in Excelsis, and from that moment, her already incipient anti-Catholicism became sort of white hot, especially against priests and the Mass. So it's very dangerous to be a priest in England. You would at least be exiled permanently, and the penalty eventually became death. And those who harbored priests, aided and abetted them, would also be severely punished. And the punishment could range from anything from imprisonment all the way to death. And that would be death for being a traitor and for undermining the authority of the Queen, particularly her spiritual authority in the land of England. It was really a fine point to see, but Margaret Clitheroe realized that the Anglican quote-unquote priests were not really priests, or at least were priests in a schismatical sense. It was a complex issue that wasn't really resolved until 1896, when Pope Leo XIII issued the Apostolic Constitution, Apostolice Curiae, where he said that the Anglicans had lost the priesthood under King Edward VI and his influence with Thomas Cranmer in the ordinal, that is, the prayer book or the sacramental book of 1552. And the views of Thomas Cranmer, who was an apostate priest, the one who granted Henry his annulment from his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and blessed the marriage with Anne Boleyn. Or at least he's one of the ones who's reputed to have done so. It was kind of done in secret, that marriage. But back to Margaret Clitheroe. She saw the need for the actual priesthood, Roman Catholic. And in fact, she bore three sons to John Clitheroe, and the eldest one was sent overseas to become a priest. And that's what brought about her martyrdom. Her eldest son, Henry, was sent to the English College, which was in Reims, across in Central Europe. And the authorities went to explain why the oldest son had gone abroad. It was illegal to send your children or sons across for the priesthood, to study for the priesthood. So in March 1586, the Clitheroes, who did have a hiding hole for priests in their house, and Margaret would also rent other places for priests to hide, where they could say Mass, hear confessions, and do other sacramental ministry. And when the authorities burst into the house in that fateful day of March, one of the frightened boys revealed where the priest hole was. So Margaret was arrested and brought before the authorities for the crime of harboring Catholic priests, that is, hiding Catholic priests and allowing them to continue their ministry in secret. This was complicated. Elizabeth was paranoid of other things like assassinations, things like that. She had a particular animus against the Jesuits, I mean, and who were one of the main missionaries across to England. Now there was a lot of mix-up between the political and the spiritual realm. But at the end of the day, a priest is a priest. Now Margaret, brought before the court, refused to plead, because in pleading she would have exposed her other three children to testify, and therefore they could be subject to torture. And the torture was pretty brutal, with the rack and other things. So since she remained silent and refused to plead, she was given one of the most brutal of punishments and deaths, which was to be crushed to death by her own door. So we think of the age of barbarism as being gone back in the pagan days, but it's with us right up until the modern era. So this time, which was the era of Elizabethan glory, so to speak, the rise soon of Shakespeare, composers Tallis and Bird and others, Victoria. But in the midst of all that culture, there was deep and abiding evil. So this happens throughout history. We see this recurring again, in the 18th, 17th century, 18th, 19th, right to the 20th century under the Nazis and into our own era. And we, as Pope John Paul II says in Evangelium Vitae, seem to be returning to that age of barbarism we thought we had left behind forever. So Margaret, the punishment to the death was for her own door, and the doors were heavy back then to begin with. She was stripped, and a sharp stone lay on the ground, stretched out. A sharp stone was placed under the small of her back, and then the door was placed on top of her, and she was crushed to death with heavy stones as they were laid upon the door. Now the sheriff, in sort of a act of mercy, I suppose, hired four brigands, homeless men or whatever. When they weren't probably brigands, they were probably just homeless guys, who to jump on the door and hasten the death. It still took her 15 minutes to die, so they say. We don't 100% know, I suppose. So these desperate beggars, for whatever level of culpability, were brought about the martyrdom, Margaret Clitheroe. Now, the added tragedy was that I mentioned that she had three children. That wasn't fully true because there was a fourth. Margaret was 4 months pregnant when she was crushed to death. And this becomes even more poignant because the day she was put to death that year was Good Friday, 1586, which also happened to be March 25th, which was Lady Day, or the Solemnity of the Annunciation, as we now call it. Lady Day was held in such high esteem that it was, in fact, New Year's Day in England, from 1155 all the way to 1752. This is when they would count the new year instead of our current custom of January 1st. Scotland changed its New Year's Day to January 1st in 1600, what they call to this day Hogmanay. So there were, in fact, actually two martyrs on that Good Friday of 1586, the unnamed unborn child and St. Margaret Clitheroe. St. Margaret was canonized by Pope Paul VI, along with the other 39 martyrs, so the 40 martyrs of England and Wales, canonized on October 25th, 1968. Very apropos, with many, many threads we could tie together with these with the significance, the notion of the Annunciation, the conception of our Lord, the humanity of Christ. In fact, 1968 was a few months after Paul VI promulgated Humanae Vitae and the importance given to the unborn and to all those who die in odium fidei, in hatred of the faith. So, St. Margaret Clitheroe, pray for us. And I will now recite Gerard Manley Hopkins' poem and provide the text below this podcast. And as an other addendum to this reflection, I'll try to do a few more of these in the future. I'd recommend Hilaire Belloc's Characters of the Reformation to give you a fuller picture of this time. It's a wonderful little collection of brief essays on the various figures in from basically just the time before the Tudors. Henry VII, I think he begins with, Henry VIII's father, who was the after the Wars of the Roar of the Roses, or the Wars of the Roses, became king, whether people argue whether legitimately or not, and all the way up to the characters just after the Oliver Cromwell and that era. St. Mark Clitheroe, pray for us. God's Daughter, Margaret Clitheroe, by Gerard Manley Hopkins. God's counsel, columnar, severe, but chaptered in the chief of bliss, had always doomed her down to this. Pressed to death, he plants the year. The weighty weeks without hands grow, heaved drum on drum, but hands also must deal with Margaret Clitheroe. The very victim would prepare, like water soon to be sucked in, will crisp itself or settle and spin, so she, one sees that here and there, she mends the way she means to go. The last thing Margaret's fingers sew is a shroud for Margaret Clitheroe. The Christed beauty of her mind, her mould of features mated well, she was admired, the spirit of hell being to her virtue clinching blind. No wonder, therefore, was not slow to the bargain of its hate to throw the body of Margaret Clitheroe. Fawning, fawning crocodiles, days and days came round about, with tears to put her candle out. They wound their winch of wicked smiles to take her, while their tongues would go, God lighten your dark heart. But no, Christ lived in Margaret Clitheroe. She caught the crying of those three, the immortals of the eternal ring, the utterer uttered and uttering, and witness in her place would she not considered whether or no, she pleased the queen in council, so to the death with Margaret Clitheroe. She was a woman upright, outright, her will was bent at God, for that word went she should be crushed out flat. Within her womb the child was quick, small matter of that then, let him smother and wreck in ruins of his mother. Great Thecla, the plumed passion flower, next Mary, mother of maid and nun, and every saint of bloody hour, and breath the mortal throng that show, heaven turned its starlight eyes below, to the murder of Margaret Clitheroe. She held her hands too, like in prayer, they had them out and laid them wide, just like Jesus crucified. They brought their hundred weights to bear, Jews killed Jesus long ago, God's son. These they did not know, God's daughter, Margaret Clitheroe. When she felt the kill weights crush, she told his name times over three. I suffer this, she said, for thee. After that, in perfect hush, for a quarter of an hour or so, she was with the choke of woe. It is over, Margaret Clitheroe. Let's pray for the intercession of Margaret Clitheroe and all the holy martyrs and saints of God in this time of our own fractiousness and trouble. But God sees all things and sees all things through. As St. Margaret's fellow Englishwoman, St. Blessed Julian of Norwich, once said, all manner of things shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well in the end. God bless you all.